The story is told of a man who approached a laborer who was laying bricks, and he asked him, "What are you doing?" And the man looked up and responded sarcastically with a scowl on his face, "What's it look like I'm doing? I'm laying bricks." So the man moved on a little bit farther down the line to another man, another bricklayer. And he said to this second bricklayer, "What are you doing?" And the man looked up at him and with a little bit better attitude said, "I'm building a wall." Then he went down the line a little bit further to a third bricklayer. And he said, "What are you doing?" And he looked up with a smile on his face and with an air of pride. He said, "I'm building a great cathedral." Three men doing the same work. And yet the third man had vision. He had vision and insight that he was involved in doing a great undertaking. And that made all the difference. "I'm building a great cathedral." Folks, God is at work today. He's at work today. And he's doing a great work, a great undertaking. His program and work have not changed since the first century. Jesus talked about what God was doing and what God was going to do. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God is still working. And God is still building his church. That's God's program. That's his work. That's what he's doing today. But the exciting thing is, he invites us, believers, people that know him. He invites us. Well, no. He calls us to be co-laborers together with Christ as he builds his church. Every believer, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are called to the work. Called to be a co-laborer together with Jesus Christ in a great undertaking. A great undertaking, a great work, co-laborers together with Christ as he's building his church. Doing God's work. What a privilege. But watch out. That's the title of the sermon today. Would you take your Bibles, open them up to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. You remember, and if you're here, and I met some people here today for the first time, we're in the book of Ezra. Our pastor, Pastor Jeremy's going through the book of Ezra. You remember the context. The Jews, because they were disobedient to the Lord and to his word, had been taken as God said they would be and sent into captivity. You remember God said, if you don't obey my word and if you go after other gods, you're going to be sent out of the land. And God said it and God did it. And so they were sent in 606, 605, they were sent out of the land. They were sent to the land of Babylon. And there they were in the land of Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah said they would be in captivity for 70 years. And when the book of Ezra opens up in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, issued a proclamation that all the Jews throughout all his kingdom should go up to Jerusalem to build the temple of the Lord, which had been destroyed 50 years prior in 586 BC by the Babylonians. It had been 70 years, and the Medes and the Persians came down, they took the Babylonian Empire. And now Cyrus is in control, and he issues that decree that the Jews go back and build the temple. So we're in approximately right now 536 BC. And the Jews are sent back to Jerusalem. J. Sidlow Baxter, in his book, and it's a classic, the Explore the Book. If you've never read that, it's a book that goes through the whole Bible and is a commentary on the whole Bible. But he says in that book, quote, those returned Jews were under a commission, not only from Cyrus, but from God himself, to build up on the old site a new temple to him. They had God's work to do, folks. What a privilege. And that's where we meet. That's where we are now in chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verses 8 through 13, on your outline, the work begins. The work begins. And look at the timing. Look at verse 8. The timing of the building. Verse 8 says, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers and priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work. Began the work. The work began. The timing, it's the second year that they had come up from to the house of the Lord, about 536 BC. It began in the second month. That's the Jewish month of Ziv, Z-I-V. It's the second month. It corresponds to our April, May. Right about now is when they began the work on this temple. Now, what's the significance of that? It's interesting, if you look in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, the first temple, Solomon's first temple, was begun in the second month, the month of Ziv. The first temple had begun at the exact same time. This second temple, God, in the exact same month of the year, says, I want you to begin the work. By the way, God's timing is always perfect. He always has a reason for his timing. He's never late, Ava. Never late. He's an on-time God. And his timing was perfect. And it began in the second month, April, May, just the same time as the first temple had begun under Solomon. Look with me at the participants. Who participated in the building? Again, verses 8 and 9. And if you look at 8, it's interesting because it says there in verse 8, and all who came from captivity to Jerusalem began the work. Isn't that interesting? There were approximately 50,000 people that came back to the land. And it says all of them participated. Now you might say, how could that be? You know, how could all of, I mean, not everybody could carry the stones for the temple. Not everybody could do the heavy labor. But you know what? They all participated. You know, I'm sure there probably were some kids like that had to be taken care of in the nursery and the twos and threes. And there had to be people that watched those kids while others worked. That'd be people that maybe cooked the meals for the workers. There had to be people that gathered the materials. There had to be people that then did the physical work. There had to be overseers. There had to be, all of the people had the privilege to do the work of the Lord. Now, what does that say to us today? Who's to do the work? Well, wait, Pastor Les, I thought we hired you and Pastor Tyree and Pastor Jeremy to do the work. Thank you. No, you hired us to get you to do the work. Amen. That's it. You hired us to get, but no, we'll work right alongside you. Did you see that there? That the leaders did work too. They weren't just getting everybody else to do the work. They were working too. They began the work. Look what it says. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, verse 8, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests, the Levites, and all who came from captivity began the work and appointed Levites from 20 years old and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. What did we have last week after service? Was there a ministry fair, Pastor? And a lot of people signed up, praise God, because there's a lot of work to do. And guess what? If you're a believer, you get the privilege. You get the privilege. Somebody might say, well, I'm old. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but I'm old. But there needed to be people that prayed. There needed prayer warriors. Everybody got to participate. And if you're a believer, there's work to be done. There's work to be done. Now, the leaders also did work. They appointed the Levites 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And when we work for God, things need to be done decently and in order. There needs to be an oversight. And by the way, the leaders, the elders of the church, they're to watch over the work that's done. In fact, elders were called elders in the New Testament. What also were they called? Overseers. See, there's got to be oversight of the work. Can't just do it, everybody doing their thing. There's got to be oversight, and there was oversight. And look down at verse 9. There's something else that's important here. There's something that's very important when it comes to God's work. It says, then Jeshua and his sons and the brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers and Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Do you know what's important when we do the work of the Lord? Unity. They stood united. Now, if you have the ESV version, it says they stood together. Folks, when we do God's work, we got to be together. We got to work together. We got to be united. Because if the enemy can divide us, it's disastrous. We got to be praying for unity in the body. Now look down at verse 10. Look at the initial construction of the building. What was the first part of the building which took place? Do you see it there? Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The builders laid the foundation. How important is a foundation? Oh my, it's important. I'll tell you, a foundation determines size of the building. It determines more than that, more important than that. It determines the integrity of the building. Because if you don't have a good foundation, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's coming down. Back a number of years ago, we had a couple in this church. And they were going to move out of the area. And they asked me to come to their house and pray. They lived over in Fairlawn. I'll never forget driving up to their house. I came up to their house. It was a beautiful house. That's all I'll say. It was big, but it was beautiful. And I went inside and I met with the couple and they said, "Pastor, we need prayer." And I said, "Okay, what do you need prayer for?" "We need prayer to sell this house." I said, "Oh, okay. We can't sell the house." And this is what I said, "How much are you asking for this house?" Because I thought they're probably asking like $5 million, I don't know. They're asking, and they told me what they were asking, and my jaw went, "You're kidding me. You're asking that low of a price for this house, and you can't sell it? What's going on?" "Something's wrong here." And they said, "Pastor, come in this other room." They took me in the room. They took me in the next room over. Big crack in the wall. I mean, a big crack coming down the wall. And then they said, "Come on over here." And the next room, big crack. They said, "Pastor, we can't sell this house because what? The foundation is bad. Anybody that buys this house is going to have to pay big bucks to either reassure the foundation or tear the whole thing down and start over again." How important is a foundation? You know what I'm glad for today? I'm glad that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a great foundation. In fact, we have the best foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "No man can lay any other foundation than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus." The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. And do you know what it says in Ephesians chapter 2? It says, the foundation of the church, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What's that talking about? What's that talking about? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In his excellent word. You see, we have a foundation, folks. Our foundation is the living word of God, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the written word, the Bible. This is our foundation. Aren't you thankful we have a firm foundation in the church? And in our Christian lives, if you have Christ, we have a firm foundation. Is that true? If you're in Christ, we have a firm foundation? Then we've got to ask a question. If you have a $1 billion foundation, which you do, what are you building on it? Are you using wood, hay, and stubble to build a lean-to shack? Or are you using gold, silver, precious stones to build a great cathedral? They laid the foundation for the temple. That was the first work that they did. How important the foundation is. But look at verses 11 through 13. This is interesting. The response to the building, because there were mixed reviews here. Mixed reviews. There were mixed responses. First of all, in verse 11, they sang and they were praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Man, they were rejoicing. When you're doing the work of the Lord, they were rejoicing. Man, this is great. And they said, you know, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. By the way, they said that same thing. The people of God said the same thing when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16:34. And the people of God, listen, said the same thing when Solomon's temple was built. And when it was finished in 2 Chronicles 5:13 and 7:3, they said, the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. You know what happened then? The Shekinah glory fell and came down on the temple. And in our text, it says they sang. And I thought, I wonder what they sang. I wonder if they sang Psalm 100. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Maybe they sang Psalm 100, but they were excited. And by the way, they shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord when the foundation was laid. They were shouting. Do you know it's okay to shout in church? I know this is the Baptocostal coming out of me. But I'll tell you what, it's okay to shout in church. You can shout amen. You can shout hallelujah. It's okay. I'll tell you, if you can shout up at a Browns game, I can shout in church. Hallelujah. But look at verse 12. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. You see, there were some old men. By the way, there's three stages of life. Did you know the three stages of life? Youth, middle age, and boy, you're looking good. I'm in that third stage now. Everybody coming up and they, Pastor, boy, you're looking good. Well, these were old men. These men were 60 years or older. How do you know, Pastor Les? Because they had seen the first temple. And the first temple had been destroyed 50 years before this. And these ones who had seen and were in this latter stage of life, and they had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. They were weeping because they were comparing. They were comparing the new temple with the temple of Solomon, and they thought, this temple doesn't begin to match the splendor of the first temple. They wept. And they wept because, you know why they wept? Because they were looking on the outward. They were looking on the outward instead of looking at what was really important. The size of the temple does not matter. What matters is the presence of God. A temple without the presence of God, I don't care how elaborate it is, how many ornaments it has all over it, how big it is, a temple without the presence of God is a shell. A monument without the presence of God soon becomes a mausoleum. But they looked on the outward. Oh, and they wept. What can we learn from this section? Here's some application. And if you're taking notes, take down the application, okay? First of all, God is still at work. and he involves his people in that work. He calls his people to that work. What a great privilege it is to be a co-laborer together with Christ in the building of his church. And you know what, folks? I'm going to tell you right now. If you're a believer, there's work to be done. And if you're not, I just exhort you. You need to get busy. You say, I don't know what to do. Here's our pastor of implementation right here, Pastor Tyree. Because you're all important to this. There's no one that's, I'm an appendix in the body. No, you're not. We're all important. As we work, we need to be praising him and thanking him. Do you know why? Because the Lord is good. And his loving kindness is everlasting. We need to be praising the Lord. Size of a church is not important. What is important is the presence of God. Folks, I can take you. We could leave here today, and I could take you. In fact, I've been in two of them recently. I could take you around Cuyahoga Falls or around this area and show you some great monuments that have become mausoleums. They're dead. They have a handful of people. And you could write above the church, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And if you have a great big church and God's not there, it's a shell. I'm going to show you a picture. Can I show you some pictures? Jacob, could we have those pictures up here? I want to show you a building. You see that building? Ooh, yuck. It's kind of ugly, isn't it? Do you have the other picture, Jacob? Is there another one? Ooh. How many of you recognize that building? Oh, some of you do. If you don't know what that building is, that's our church. That's Faith Bible Fellowship. That's the church. That's the building that was right over here when we moved in 1986 and bought that building in 1987. Boy, is that ugly. I mean, people go, what is that? Oh, man, get rid of that building. In fact, it was a basement building. You had to come in, you had to go down. You had to go down. And it was cement floor. We didn't have carpeting. We didn't have padded chairs that you can fall asleep in. We had old rickety wooden chairs that if you're not careful, you'd fall off and crack your cranium. And we had consecrated drapes. They were holy. Big holes in the drapes. Oh, the women hated that. I tell you, we had some of the best worship services that I've ever been in that. In the, what did we call it, class? The bunker. Some of the best worship services. I remember a guy coming up to me and he said, Pastor Les, it was his first time there, he said, Pastor Les, I can't believe it. This is like an old-time revival. This is exciting. I had a pastor that visited. I don't know why anybody would go to that building. Oh, yes, I do. But a pastor visited, and he came up to me afterwards, and I'll forget his words. He said, Pastor Les, this is the best-kept secret in all of Akron. God is in this place. You see, it doesn't matter. We could be worshiping in a basement if God's there. That's what matters. And I tell you, I praise God now. God's given us a beautiful, beautiful sanctuary. I'm so thankful for that. I'll tell you, I appreciate it. I really do. Because I know what it's like to not have anything, really. But what makes this place a place where you will want to come is God here. Oh God, be here. Be with us. That's what's important. That's what's important. And we shouldn't be looking back and weeping. We should be looking ahead at what God is going to do. God is going to do. He continues to work. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Doing God's work, what a privilege. But watch out. Watch out. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. Because here, listen to what it says. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. Enemies? Where'd they come from? Who are they? What's the identity of these enemies? The key to it's found in verse 2, where it says, and they describe themselves, we have been sacrificing to him, Jehovah, since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Who are these people? You see, when the northern 10 tribes were taken off into captivity, the Assyrians resettled foreigners in a place called Samaria. He resettled them. And you know what those foreigners did? They brought their pagan deities with them. They brought their pagan practices with them. And a number of these foreigners intermarried with people that had been left in the land. And their religion was syncretistic. What that means is they tried to take all their pagan deities and pagan practices, and they said, oh yeah, we'll include Jehovah in that. And in the New Testament, we find out, who are these guys? They are the despised Samaritans. You remember the Jews didn't like the Samaritans? Well, this is where it came from, folks. Because these people, oh, we'll worship Jehovah, but we're going to worship our gods too. And that didn't work. God will share his glory with no one. But that's who these enemies were. And they're enemies. Because, listen, when they heard the temple was being built, they wanted to sabotage the work and stop the temple from being built. Look with me, Don, starting in verse 2. Look at their tactics. This is very important, the tactics of the enemy. Do you see what they said there in verse 2? They came to Zerubbabel and they said, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. Boy, doesn't that sound good? We want to help you. Let us build with you. Deception. Because they wanted to get in so they could sabotage. And by the way, not only deception there, but look at another way the enemy worked. Unholy alliance. Unholy alliances. They wanted to team up with the people of God so they could work from within to undermine the work. Unholy alliances. Look down in verse 4, something else they did. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. Discouragement. Discouragement. They discouraged the people. Literally, they weakened the hands of. That's what discouragement does. And then fear. At the end of verse 4, they frightened them from building. We're not told how they did that, but maybe they said, if you keep building, we're going to attack. But somehow they tried to use fear tactic. And then down in verse 5, frustration through bad counsel. Look, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Bad counsel. In fact, they paid people to go in and give them bad counsel. And then lastly, and as far as the tactics, verse 6, it says that now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They used false accusations. They used false accusations. Folks, the enemy did everything that the enemy could do to hinder the work of God, to stop God's work. Now, I'm not going to exposit verses 6 through 23. Oh, thanks, Pastor. Let me just say that the persistence of the enemy. In verses 6 through 23, we see the persistence of the enemy. These verses are an historical interlude. They are a parenthesis recounting the history of opposition that extended from the beginning of the building of the temple all the way down to Nehemiah's time and the building of the wall, which covers, folks, 90 to 100 years. The enemy was there opposing God's people, God's work, for 90 to 100 years. These verses 6 through 23, they're not chronological, but they show the persistence of the enemy. And then look at 24, verse 24. Look at the success of the enemy. See that first part, verse 24? Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. Stopped. The enemy, although they responded at first, you're not going to have anything to do with us. Remember, Zerubbabel said, you're not with us. We'll do the work ourselves. But the enemy was at least temporarily successful. What a sad thing. You know, this is how it happened, I believe, folks. When the people of God got their eyes off of God and off of His work, and they put their eyes on the enemy, work ceased. But then you know what happened? And you're going to hear about it next week when Pastor Jeremy's back. In the book of Haggai, it's recorded. You know what happened? They got their eyes off the Lord and His work. They got the eyes off the program onto the enemy. The work ceased. And then you know what happened? They got their eyes on themselves. And instead of building God's house, they started building their own paneled houses. It became, just think about myself here. Forget the work of the Lord. And guess what? The work ceased until the second year of Darius. That's 520. The work of God ceased for 16 years. Stopped. Now, what do we learn? Here's application, folks. And if you're taking notes, please take this down. Let me just say this. When God's work is done God's way, it will never lack God's supply. Amen? That's Hudson Taylor, by the way. That's not Pastor Les. That's Hudson Taylor. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Let me add something. God's work done God's way will always have opposition. There's going to be some pushback. Now, I can say, you know, if you're doing God's work, you signed up last week. Some of you signed up, didn't they, Pastor? They signed up to do God's work. Watch out. Because when you do God's work, I can say in my own, listen, my own ministry, I can say this. When I sought to do God's work in God's way, there was always opposition. Not as much, sometimes more than other, but there was always opposition. Or let me put it in the words of J. Sidlow Baxter again. He says it this way, quote, "In all human history, there was never been a true work for God without there being opposition from the devil. The opposition usually begins in a subtle way. Then, if subtlety fails, it develops into open hindrance and employs all sorts of crooked countermeasures." End of quote. Satan has tactics, folks. And, you know, a lot of his, they haven't changed. You know what the Bible says? We are not ignorant of his schemes. But you know what? Sometimes we are. How does he work? What are some of his tactics? You know what he'll try to do? And young people, look at me. Deception. Satan is dangerous as a lion who looks for someone to devour. He's more dangerous as a slithering serpent that crawls up and bites you on the heel, fills you with poison. But he is most dangerous as an angel of light. He deceives. He makes sin look good. He will tell you, not just young people, some of us that are a little older, sin's fun. Let me tell you, young people, sin is fun. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But the wages of sin is death. Sin is fun. And he'll come and say, "Oh, go sin. You know what? You can get away with it." The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. We still have an enemy, folks. He uses deception. What else does he use? Unholy alliances. And I'm going to talk to young people. Don't date non-Christians. Don't date somebody that's not saved. Well, I talked to him, Pastor, and he told me he went to church once. And he comes from a Christian family. Wonderful. Is he saved? Is she saved? Do they know the Lord? Don't missionary date. Come on, I hear all those amens. Don't missionary date. Don't do that. If you marry a child of the devil, you will always have trouble with your father-in-law. But he tries to get unholy alliances. And that's not only true in dating, but that's trying to get churches together. Let's get ecumenical. Let's all join together. Be careful. Be careful. You have no part with us unless you follow Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, and this book. Unholy alliances. How else does, what else does he do? He uses discouragement. Two of the greatest weapons in Satan's arsenal are discouragement and depression. I know. A lot of times pastors know. Because they try to get you discouraged. I know right now, people right here that I'm talking to, there are people that are discouraged. Some of you might even be depressed. I tell you, Satan uses that. Don't let him stop you from working for Christ. Pray the joy of the Lord to be your strength. But watch out. Watch out if you're trying to serve him. He'll try to discourage you. What else? He uses fear. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that he goes around like a roaring lion. When do lions roar, class? Do they roar when they're going out after their prey? If they did that, the prey would run away. You ever watch? Get online and watch lions hunt. They sneak up. And then they pounce. You know when they roar? They roar once they got their prey. And they're eating their prey. But not the devil. The devil goes around like a roaring lion. Why does he do that? He wants to make you afraid. I could never do that ministry. I can't do that. I can never talk to that person about Jesus. Well, what if? What if the stock market hits bottom? What if? What if it never comes up? What if our 401ks are wiped out? What if? What if? Fear tactics of the enemy. He still uses that. Fear. He also uses bad counsel. Can I say this to the church? Be careful who you listen to. Be careful. Do we need counsel at times? Oh, we do. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. But be careful. Because he can frustrate you through bad counsel. Be careful who you go to. Make sure it is a man or woman of God who is in the Word of God, who will give you godly counseling. He uses bad counseling, frustrates through false counsel, and then he uses accusations. By the way, the devil is what? He's the accuser of the brethren. And by the way, when you and I accuse other people, we're doing his work. But what if somebody is accusing you of something? What should you do? Let me tell you what to do. If somebody is accusing you of something, if it's true, repent, ask forgiveness, and go serve the Lord. If it is false, forgive them and pray for them and go serve the Lord. Don't let accusation stop you from ministering for the Lord. Last thing, though the attacks of the enemy are vicious, they're persistent. Don't let him stop you from doing the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We got a job to do. Amen? We're all called. What a great privilege. I want to end with just two lines from a verse, two verses from a poem. And if you've never read it, get online and read the whole thing, because it's a great anointed poem. It's a poem that was written by C.T. Studd, great missionary who lived back in the early 1900s, ministered in the early 1900s in China. He wrote the poem, Only One Life. Only One Life. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or to do His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Because only, listen, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, we bow before You. Wow. We acknowledge that You're at work today. And why You would call us, we don't know. But You've given us a great privilege to be co-laborers together with Your Son. Not in building a great cathedral, but in building the church. I pray for people here in the hearing of this sermon, Lord. There's some people discouraged, maybe even depressed. Maybe they stopped doing the work of the Lord. Lord, help them to know You're calling them today back into service. Lord, touch their hearts. Encourage them today. There's other people today that the enemy has deceived them. There's people maybe even with unholy alliances hearing these words. People that have been listening to bad counsel and they're frustrated, Lord. Lord, help them to just return. Return to You, to the place of the altar, and get busy for Christ. Lord, thank You for the privilege. And thank You too, Lord, that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world.